Good morning once again to each of you. We just had a marvelous week up in Chicago with the IPM Summit Conference. I kind of sort of know what the apostles felt like, the two that got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's just so good you want to build some booths and kind of just stay there, but all good things must come to an end. And the theme was on preaching and prayer, and so very much appreciated the fellowship, the interaction. IPM is just growing so much. When we first entered, there were 55 churches being served. We're now at 92, and by the end of the year, the expectation is that it'll cross over the 100 mark, and it's just a wonderful organization to be a part of. Every time I go, I come away feeling like a spiritual pygmy because these are some really great people that are involved in it, and it's just a privilege in these years of our life to be able to do this. Another thing I want to share before getting into God's Word this morning is we're coming now to a natural break in the book of Titus. Even though there's three chapters, we're today, after the sermon, going to be pretty much at the halfway point. I'm going to take a break from the book of Titus, and we'll come back to it later. The first chapter is all about leadership, and so I've put a lot of concentrated messages into that to get us to this point. When we come back next Sunday, we're going to start a new series with five sermons called More Excellent Way, and it's based on 1 Corinthians 12:31. So next week, I'll be introducing that series, and it'll go through the month of July, and it'll be a way of preparing us as God has great things in store for us. On December the 15th, 1967, it's one of those days I will always remember, much like the day that Kennedy was shot or the day that the space shuttle blew up. You just kind of remember those things. For those that are younger, 9/11 would be another example. But on December the 15th, 1967, I was playing a junior varsity basketball game. Now, as you look at the picture up there, it might take you a little while to figure out who is who. I'm the only one with glasses, if that helps you just a little bit. I'm in that posture that I was used to on the bench. Put me in, coach. Put me in. It might surprise you that none of those guys that are pictured there went on to play in the NBA. We just didn't quite have it. On that night, we were playing the junior varsity game, and I remember it was halftime, and I was actually in the corner and shooting a shot, practicing from the corner, and just as I released the shot, they came on the intercom and they made an announcement that the Silver Bridge in Gallipolis, Ohio, had collapsed into the Ohio River. Everything got very, very quiet because more than likely, three-fourths or more of the people at that game at some point in their life had probably crossed that bridge. This was a 39-year-old bridge that fell into the Ohio River. 46 people died, and another 9 were injured. In 60 seconds, what took 1 year to build was now in the water. I refer to it as the Silver Bridge because that's what everybody referred to it as, because it was painted in this aluminum color. But when it was first built back in the 20s, it was known as the Gateway to the South because it was the first direct route from Columbus to Charleston, South Carolina, and regions beyond. Now, this bridge was unique and different in a number of different ways, but the most unusual thing about this was it was built with I-bars rather than suspension wires to hold between the towers. These I-bars were like a chain that formed a cord that stiffened between the two towers And yet it was allowed to rotate if there was more weight on one side of the bridge than another. At the time, it was thought to be very innovative and a good thing. Upon investigation of the collapse, they found that it was one I-bar, I-bar number 330, that was the culprit. It experienced what is known as a cleavage fracture. Since I-bars are not designed to hold the force when one falls apart, very much like a chain, it began to collapse. The dependability of the bridge depended upon its weakest I-bar, and in this case, it was I-bar number 330. Now, these are big objects. I-bar 330 was 55 feet long, 2 inches thick, and because it was the culprit, the Silver Bridge, the gateway of the South, was no more. Elders in a church are like the I-bars for the Bridge of Truth. Leadership matters in Leadership Matters. And this entire chapter has brought our attention to the importance of biblical truth in relation to the elders leading the church. Many ministries have collapsed because of a cleavage fracture in the leadership. Grace Chapel has never experienced that, but Grace Chapel could. And for that reason, we preach this passage in preparation so that we make sure that God's word holds true. The last time I preached, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the opening verses of the second half of this chapter, and I introduced it with some statements by 5 different authors in the New Testament. I first quoted from Jesus, who said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I quoted from Paul, and several times he referenced the false teachers, but in Acts chapter 20, he said, "Beware of wolves that will enter from among you that will scatter the sheep." Peter also spoke of the false prophets that would come in with their destructive heresies. John, the apostle, said, "Do not believe every spirit, but test them." And then finally, Jude writes to us that there are certain people who will creep in unnoticed, and these are ones that the I-bar elders need to watch. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read God's word for today. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will speak to our hearts, illumine our minds, but inspire us to be people who treasure the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to be protectors of the truth. We thank you for the gospel message. We thank you that it is by grace and it can be received by faith, and that there's nothing that we can do to earn it. And we pray that you will continue to give to this body men who will stand firm on that gospel truth. May your presence be among us, and may we learn from your feet what it means to protect the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want to go back to verse 9 and begin there, and read first verse 9 through verse 12. But verse 9 is telling us the outline for verses 10 through 12, which is first restraining heresy, verses 10 to 12, and today's text, reprimanding heresy, in verses 13 to 16. Verse 9 says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so in that verse, you have the restraining and the reprimanding obligation for an elder. Now, preceding that are 14 character traits, who he is. Only when you come to verse 9 do you have what the elder will do, and that is to protect the truth. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 10 to 12, restraining heresy. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. The word here means to just stop the mouth. It's a word that was used to cork up a pipeline of water. They just simply mean to be restrained and stopped. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And in the opening words of verse 13, he reminds them, this testimony is true. And that brings us to verses 13 to 16, a shift from not only just stopping the heresy, but to vocally reprimand this heresy. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." There are two key words in verse 13 that we should understand before looking at how they are to reprimand their lips as well as their lives. And the first word is the word rebuke, which simply means to convincingly bring to light and to show the fault, to point out the shame. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15 of Titus, you'll see the same word. In other words, Paul is emphasizing to Titus that this is a frequent role that you will come across. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So he's giving him the go-ahead to expose and to reprove what is being falsely taught. Now the second key word is the word sharply. So you're not to just point it out, but you're to do it very abruptly, very curt, very decisively. This word was used by Paul when he wrote to Corinth. He had written a letter of severity, and he was about to come back to them. And he uses this word severe in 2 Corinthians 13:10, and that's the word for abruptness. He said he did not want to have to come that way, but if it was necessary, that he would. Here in this context, if we put these two words together, it simply means to bring to light in a very abrupt, short fashion. There's no use for spending hours upon hours or even weeks trying to debate this. Just be right to the point. I shared the last message about an individual who was trying to get me on board with an individual by the name of Brian McLaren. And he has a lot of books written in the field of the emergent church. And he finally got it when I said, I have one word to say about Brian McLaren: heretic. That's what it means to rebuke and to do it abruptly and be very short with it. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And in there, you have all the qualities that the authority and the sufficiency of God's word can do to squelch false doctrine. Teaching is showing us what the truth is. Reproof is illuminating where we go wrong. Correction is getting us back on the right path. And then finally, the training is keeping us on the right path. I had a friend who was a pastor, my very best friend. His name was Tom Kimbrough. He was exactly old enough to be my father, and I looked to him as a mentor and as a father. We pastored in the Chicago area, but after both of us leaving, we stayed in touch with each other and remained good friends until he was very suddenly, with an aneurysm, taken home to be with the Lord. He used to own a dog, and when we visited his home, it was a collie, and he was sharing with me one day. He said, Randy, you know, this dog can tell when there's somebody that's a troublemaker in the church. I said, really? And he said, yeah. He said, when people come into the house, because their parsonage is right next door to the church, he said, that dog is as friendly as dog, and it was. Thankfully, it was friendly with me. But he said, if a person comes in that's kind of devious and there's something just not right, the dog will growl. I tried to buy that dog. I thought, man, I could go places. I'll breed this dog, you know, and train this dog. But, you know, something unique to that animal. Evidently, he had a sense to be able to figure it out. But for us in leadership, there's that element, too. We have to just kind of be able to sense when there's something just not right and to be able to care for it. So, first of all, let's look at what they say. We need to reprimand against their lips. In verse 16, it says they profess to know God. In verse 15, it says they are unbelieving. And this is language that Paul has used in other places to describe them as having an appearance of godliness. You know, these are people. They might dress the same way we do. They might use some of the same terminology that we would. But Paul says they deny God's power. And then he adds this in 2 Timothy, avoid such people. He described them in that same chapter with the following words. They are proud, arrogant, abusive, slanderous, swollen with conceit. Just a fact that we have to live with, that not every single person we come in contact with, whether in a church setting or a community gathering or even at places at large in the body of Christ, we have to have that ability to sense when there's something that is not on target with the gospel truth. Even Jesus recognized this when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And every time I read this, it brings a sense of conviction. Is there any possibility that this could be me? Is there any possibility that this could be somebody that I know? And as I read this, I hope that you kind of feel that way, because Paul encouraged us to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. We need to really look in the mirror ourselves to make sure that we are on the gospel path. And here's what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many professors, not so many possessors, is what he's saying. And he goes on to say, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are frightening words that a person could actually preach and be a pastor and be an elder and serve and be a missionary or any number of Christian services, and maybe it is nothing more than just lip service. Daniel Aiken has this comment to say as we close out this portion of reprimanding against what they say. He says, how we think will give way to how we speak. Lie to ourselves and we will lie to others. Lie to ourselves and we will lie about God. By their man-centered, humanistic message that focuses on what they can do, they make an idol of themselves. Now, one thing that I think is a wonderful, wonderful trait for this congregation is the number of times I hear in prayer and I hear vocalized is that all that we do should be for the glory of God. I appreciate the music program because it's not about entertaining. It's about edification of the saints and glorifying the Lord. I appreciate all the years from this pulpit and in Sunday school classes and in growth groups where God's word has been done for the purpose of glorifying the name of the Lord. And I think you know where this goes. When we've come across individuals who are about promoting themselves, that line has been crossed and they are looking for themselves to be idolized, and such is the case here. Now we want to shift to what Paul says about reprimanding against their lives. In verse 14, he says they are devoting to the teachings of men in two different ways. One is Jewish myths, and the second is the commandments of men. Now, concerning these myths, Paul addressed this quite a bit, and it must have been a real issue in the early church because a number of the letters in the New Testament reveal this. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And later in that same book, he tells Timothy, "Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths." Peter jumps on the bandwagon as well and says that we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We need to be very careful about those who propose, "I have discovered something new." If it's new, it's probably not true. What has been revealed to us in the scriptures is complete. The totality of God's message to us. And when individuals begin to move and shift to speculations and coming up with formulas and systems that violate the scriptures itself, we need to draw that line and to reprimand it and not go there. That is adding to scripture. But the commands of the people that are mentioned in verse 14 go against the scripture. Now, one of the things that becomes a wonderful blessing for churches is to have traditions. A tradition might be something that is done every year at Christmas, such as caroling. A tradition might be that on this particular week we have Vacation Bible School every year. Now, those kinds of traditions are fine, and they're a blessing to the congregation. But when those traditions go against Scripture, and we're more interested in obeying a tradition that men or a man has established, then we need to be very careful. This is what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 7. He said, "The Pharisees and the scribes, when they ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Maybe another word we could interject here is the whole concept of legalism. Doing or not doing something just because someone in authority says you can and you cannot. If I could just pause right here and interject something that I always found very curious. Where my last church in Michigan was located was a heavily populated Amish country. And so over the course of time, I was able to have interaction with them, and I really thought I was making a big inroad when one of the young men, probably in his early 20s, he wanted to learn Greek. And so we ordered a Greek New Testament and was beginning to teach him some things, thinking that it would lead him. Well, lo and behold, he got ordered from above, no, you can't do that. And I began asking questions, and it really came down to if this, as they would call it, ordnon would say you can do this, but then another ordnon over here say, yeah, you can do this. It just depended on a tradition of a man that would establish you can and you cannot do it. For example, they like to ride bicycles. I like to ride bicycle, but I'm not Amish. And I would wear a helmet, and they would not. I like to have flashing lights on my bike, and they do. So I was curious about that. I said, you have flashing lights on your bike, but you don't wear a helmet. And here was the answer. I said, well, that would be too flashy. Yeah, you get where I'm. That was about the time my eyes rolled like about 3 or 4 times around. Like, the lights are not flashy, but the helmet is who fight. But really what it came down to in probing a little more, somebody said, you can't do that. Traditions can happen even in evangelical churches. And we just need to be careful. And so he goes on to say, he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's where the problem comes in. That this is a doctrinal thing when it's really just something that a man has made up. And he goes on to say, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now, if I could just pause right here and mention something that I emphasized when we had the 18 people with the interim coalition. And I still hold that these are two very important aspects for Grace Chapel. The two key words were others, thinking about not only other people in the church body, but those that are not even in here yet, thinking outreach. And the second word was relevance. And by relevance, I mean purpose and meaning. And sometimes it's just easy to keep doing the same thing and never stop to ask, why are we doing it? And Jesus is kind of just saying, hey, stop a minute and think through what you're doing. Are you doing it because some man has said, this is what we do, or are you doing it because it's a commandment from God? Something very important for us all to keep in mind. Secondly, in verse 15, he says that they have a mind and conscience that's defiled. Defiled is used twice, juxtaposed against another word used twice, and that's the word pure. So in other words, he's crisscrossing these words in order to show the vast chasm between a defiled, let's just use the word depraved, because this is the thought here, the inability to use their minds because it had been seared and corrupted so that they could no longer understand what the truth of God's word is. John MacArthur writes, when a person is corrupt and impure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all things are impure, and that inner impurity produces outer impurity. Sometimes it's easier to look at what we do and we say on the outside than it is to look at the inward heart. One of the things that was very convicting at the conference is kind of connected with this. On the issue of prayer, it was very convicting as we think about how we pray. Go to any typical prayer service in America, not just Grace Chapel, and we have our list, and we dive immediately in, heal, bring back, get a job, sell a house. We go directly to that, and we never praise the Lord. We never honor who He is. We don't praise it. We actually jump, because the Lord's Prayer starts with what? Hallowed be thy name. It was very convicting. And it's just an illustration of how easy it is to have our lips jump ahead to the tangible items we need and not think about the heart condition. And that's where Jesus is going to go here in Mark chapter 7 when he says there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it's entering not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled?" And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within and out of the heart of man," and fasten your seatbelts, because all these things that he listed are things that we all fight. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. And it's so easy to look past the inside and just look at the outside. And that's why Paul said earlier, they have a form of godliness, but boy, on the inside, it's pretty rotten and nasty. Just a warning for us, a flashing light, so to speak, for us to beware that the inside is clean and not just the outside. You know, it's easy to dress up, be in the pew, and have the appearance that everything is all good when maybe there's a lot of ugliness in there. And each of us need to consider that. Another thing about these false teachers, verse 16, they're detestable. This word is used, the same word, for the abomination of desolation. So this is a very, very dark word that is used that describes the idolatry. Because the abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist is going to set himself up to be idolized. So this word is used in the sense that these false teachers set themselves up to be worshipped. And we certainly see with the advent of radio and television and now the internet, it is so easy for people to set themselves up as a celebrity to worship them. Verse 16, the word disobedient, they're non-compliant, they're rebellious. They resist. If you look in chapter 3, verse 3 of Titus, it kind of gives an insight to an unbeliever, because he says this is what you once were. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And this is the obstinate lifestyle that these false teachers follow. There's been a trail just in the last 15 to 20 years of so many that have been worshipped and idolized, only to find out that there were many, many flaws within their heart. Verse 16 also gives to us the word unfit. These words are pretty rough. Like the word for abomination, this word unfit is the same word that is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, the word for reprobate, to be so depraved that they're disqualified. In 2 Timothy 3:8, this same word is used about apostates, and here's the quote, disqualified regarding the faith. To be disqualified is to be reprobate, to be totally worthless and unfit. Now, that describes God's view of these false teachers. What he's saying is that the elders need to do what is stated in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That hold firm means to restrain, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And that is the reprimanding of those truths. Once again, may I say this? 14 characteristics for who he is, one for what he does, and it revolves around the word. Let me focus just a moment as we wrap this up on a key word in verse 9 that is found over a half dozen times in this small book, and it's the word sound. The reason for elders is to protect hygienic doctrine. It needs to be pure. It needs to be clean. It needs to be unadulterated. And it is the responsibility of those in leadership positions of eldership to guard false doctrine. Elders must be able to restrain heresy, but also reprimand heresy, so that what exists on the lips and the lives of people can be silenced, but also rebuked. Like an eye bar that has a cleavage fracture, the bridge, the entire bridge of truth can collapse. And there are stories that can be told of congregations, of fellowships that have collapsed because there was no leadership to guard the truth. And because of one eye bar, the system fell to the water. Daniel Aiken says, the ministry of confrontation is not easy, but it is essential. When the integrity of the gospel is at stake, we cannot run and hide. We must stand and fight. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear when he said this. The time is coming when people will not endure hygienic, sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We can be very thankful for the rich heritage this church has, but let us not fool ourselves into thinking that it could never happen here, because it could. And that's why we need elders who stand firm on the trustworthy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opening chapter of Titus, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul that gave these instructions by inspiration of the Spirit, and that we still have them today. We pray that we would be people who hold firm, that we would have the discernment, even the intuition of the prompting of the Spirit of God when something is just not right. And may we, as an outcome, always be preaching that salvation can never, ever be earned, that it is a free gift, a gift that cost you everything and cost us nothing. And help us, Lord, as we close this service, to appreciate all that you've given to us individually, but to appreciate what you've given to this body here as a testimony of your saving grace to this community. In Christ's name I pray, amen.